Revelation chapter 6, we are really on the threshold of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of time where God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world of rebels and blasphemers. He's spoken a lot about it in the scriptures, and also he will be dealing in particular with the nation of Israel. And he's not abandoned her, and he's got a special plan for Israel, despite what some people would say or unfortunately teach. And so I think we should just go to prayer and just ask God to speak to us. Dear Jesus, thank you for the opportunity that we just had to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn about you and learn about your plan for the world and how it fits into the plan for the ages. Lord, so many times we want to know what's coming up. We want to know the future, and you've given it to us in your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. Lord, help us to pay attention. I pray that you would help me, help my mind and my mouth to speak accurately the things from your word, that you would be blessed and that we would be challenged, that we would be comforted and even convicted, Lord, as we study these things in Jesus' name. And all God's students said, amen. So the book of Revelation, throughout the centuries, has been known as a book of intrigue as well as a book of blessing. A book of intrigue really because of its content. And if you were with us a few weeks ago as we jumped in and we were in chapter 1, or maybe you were reviewing for tonight, it's a book of intrigue because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation, and it's also a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And I've mentioned before that if we go through the book of Revelation and we miss Jesus, we've missed it all. We've missed it all. Jesus said that the events that he is communicating in this book must shortly take place. That means that they're going to happen, and they're going to happen soon. And perhaps not soon from maybe our perspective, but definitely from God's perspective. And perhaps for many of us, not soon enough. Lord, come quickly. Get your program on the way and on the road. Get your church out of the picture, out of the earthly picture, and we want to see things take off here after we take off. It's a book of intrigue. It's also a book of blessing, because it says in chapter 1 in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so there's a blessing for the person who would read the book. God's saying, this book is important. And a lot of people kind of, if you will, would take Revelation out of the 66 and put it on the shelf and say, it's kind of mysterious, it's really hard to understand, and they put Revelation on the shelf, and God says, don't put it on the shelf. It's as if this particular book says, read me, I'm special. And that's why I love reading through and even teaching and studying the book of Revelation. And so here we are. It's a book of intrigue, it's a book of blessing, but it's also a book of structure. And I really like to see structure in the books that I have the opportunity to teach, because it helps me understand them, helps me teach them. In Revelation 1:19, if you're just joining us, you find the divine outline for the whole book. It gives it to us right there. John was to write the things that he saw, which was the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. That's what he saw. Then the things that are, or the things that were directly in front of him, and that was the letters to the seven churches. Those were actual seven churches that existed 2,000 years ago. And then write the things which would take place after the churches, or after the church age. And so chapter 5 forward is all, you know, heavenly and future things. Chapters 4 and 5 provide for us a backdrop for the things that are coming in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 4, we saw a vision of the throne room of God. In chapter 5, we saw in the throne room a scroll about to be opened by the Lamb of God. And really, those chapters are important because, like I mentioned before, that's the context that we're going to see everything else in Revelation come forth from, okay? So beginning in chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3, it's what's happening on the earth. Chapter 1, John is where? He's on the island of Patmos. Then he's writing to the seven churches, which are in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, the western part of Turkey. Earthly things, right? Then the scene goes to heaven, and then after the heavenly scene, it comes back down to the earth. And then as you continue to read through Revelation, it goes back to heaven, and then back to earth, and then back to heaven, and back to earth. And it makes that transition, I believe, about 12 to 13 times. And it should indicate to us that God is in full control, and heaven's will have its way upon the earth. God is in full control. The things that are happening on the earth at the time that we're with Jesus in heaven, they're not random. They're not haphazard. It's not like God just says, okay, I'm going to take my hand off the top of the earth and I'm going to let it spin as it will and delve into its own chaos. No, God is in control, and we should understand that. Heaven rules on earth. And so in this chapter, like I mentioned, we're at the threshold of the seven-year tribulation, which is really exciting. And we're going to see six seals in this chapter, six seals. And so let's take a look at the first seal, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. John, he says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," that's from the previous chapter, "saying with a loud voice of thunder," or like thunder, "come and see." And so here's John. He's in the heavenly realm with its splendor. He had seen Jesus, the Lamb, take the scroll from the right hand of God. And as soon as the first seal is broken on the scroll, John's invited by one of the creatures to come and see what is transpiring. Now, we should understand something about the nature of this scroll. We talked a lot about it last week, but somehow this scroll was sealed in such a way that each seal was broken in sequence and it revealed new and future events. So in some pictures, if you were to go online and look up the seven seal scroll of Revelation, you would see a scroll and you'd see all seven seals upon the edge of the paper or parchment in that picture. This is an amazing picture because you won't find a lot of pictures of the seven sealed scroll that actually look like this, but this indicates more of what Revelation's seals are all about. Where there's a seal, things happen. And then there's another seal that's broken, and the next sequence of events happen, so on and so forth. And so nothing is really read from the scroll, but we see events take place that no doubt correspond to each subsequent section of the scroll. Are you guys with me? Okay. Then, regarding structure, and we'll talk about this as we move through the book of Revelation, when you get to the seventh seal and that's opened, what's inside that seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. Because as soon as the seventh seal is released, then the angels with their trumpets are ready to go, and we see the blowing of the first trumpet. And there's a whole nother, you know, sequence of events. And then at the seventh trumpet, guess what happens next? The seven bowl judgments are released, and they're kind of inside that seventh trumpet, so to speak. And so this is communicating to us that there is structure, and that all these things are not happening in a, you know, spotty kind of way, but they're happening in a more linear fashion. It's telescopic. Now, there can be no doubt that we don't have the full understanding of how God is going to unleash all of these different events during that seven-year period of time, but we have a great understanding that to some degree it will be linear, and you could say that it's telescopic, so to speak. You know, as that last seal is cracked, you have the seven trumpets, the last trumpet is blown in that section or that group, and that releases the seven bowl judgments. And these three groups of seven, this is important, they all make up the wrath of the Lamb. And it becomes one more argument for the church not being present during this time. We learn in Genesis chapter 18 that God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is not the wrath of Satan. And this is not the wrath of man. This is the wrath of God. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint the church to wrath. And this is the wrath of God being poured out upon the world. So where's the church at this time? The church has been raptured or caught up to be with Jesus. We talked at length about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church was promised to be kept from this, quote, hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, as we saw in Revelation 3:10. I firmly believe that the scriptures indicate that the Christians will be taken out of the way before this seven-year period of tribulation. And really, you don't see the church anywhere from chapter 6 until the church is in heaven with Jesus, you know, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where she shows up again and comes back with Jesus. She's absent through all of this. And so there's a time period coming quickly that will happen on our earth that is cataclysmic, and the world has never known anything like this. And people should ask the question, well, am I a Christian? I don't want to be here. Well, become a Christian. Become a Christian. You know, if you're a Christian, then that's really good. If you're not a Christian, then why not? Settle the eternal issue tonight. And it's not just enough to know about God and know that Jesus died on the cross for sins and rose from the grave. You have to make a decision and say, yes, I appropriate that free gift, I accept that free gift, and I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation now. And that's a big difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, right? Notice the phrase, when the Lamb opened one of the seals. None of these terrible judgments were initialized until Jesus opened the seal. This is totally unique to this end time period. And the world has experienced a lot of cataclysm, you know, over the handful of millennia that the world has been around. Wars and famines and diseases and disasters. But this is going to be so unique. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so you could probably imagine if you were in the midst of a war or if you were in the midst of a great famine, you might think it's the end of the world. And Jesus is saying, not yet. You'll know. You will know. And so there's severity here. There's been nothing like this in the history of man. As well, these judgments are global. They're not isolated. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 speaks of this time as saying, there is none like it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21 that this time is called the Great Tribulation. There's never been such a time, and there will never be such a time after this. It's severe. Secondly, this is the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Three, it's been called the final flowering of sin. Man's worst reaches its apex and final height, and his pride and his hubris, and it will show man's depravity and great need for a Savior. And then fourthly, it's the final preparation period prior to the kingdom of God, the great millennial kingdom that Jesus will rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And so everything that's happening in here is fully controlled by God. There's a perfect purpose that's being worked out. We'll see even hymns in the coming chapters where we're worshiping the Lord and we're saying, just and true are your judgments, O Lord. We're with God. We're seeing these judgments unleashed upon the earth, and we're thinking, yeah, that is perfect righteousness. It wasn't done carelessly. It was exactly, wow, we couldn't have done it any better, you know, because it's God doing it, right? No one's going to be up in heaven and see, you know, these huge 120-pound ice blocks and hailstones come down upon the earth and say, hey, that was my house. No, we're going to be singing to the Lord and saying, you are so righteous, and your judgments are amazing. So, because it's Jesus who's releasing these events as he unrolls the scroll, it should be no surprise that there's a direct correlation to these seals with what Jesus has already taught us about the end times in the Synoptic Gospels. He talked about distinct areas of cataclysm during this time, specifically false messiahs and wars and famines and diseases and pestilences and earthquakes and cosmic upheaval. And you can look up this, what we call the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. All of these are represented in the loosing of the six seals, and this fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in the Gospels is found in the seals. And I want you to see this because it's rather remarkable, even if my little chart didn't line up. In Matthew 24, he talks about false Christs. We're going to talk about that in just a moment with seal number one. There's wars and rumors of wars, seal two. Famine, seal number three. Pestilences and plagues, seal four. Martyrdom, we'll see the martyrs in seal five. Cosmic upheaval, we'll see the terrors towards the end of the chapter, seal six. And then the preaching of the gospel on a global scale, and we'll see the ministry of the 144,000 when we get to chapter seven. But also, listen to this. When we get to Revelation chapter 13, there are angels that circumnavigate the globe, and they're preaching the everlasting gospel to the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? And so, my friends, even though we see the birth pangs or the beginnings of the things in the left column, please understand that their final fulfillment is in that tribulation period, and we're going to see it with these seals. It's rather amazing. But what we see today in Matthew 24, we see the birth pangs, right? We see the increasing shaking of the world. We see signposts. You know, we see a ramping up, okay? Lawlessness increasing and all this, and it's happening before our very eyes. So Revelation 6, verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer. He went out conquering and to conquer. This is the first of the four horsemen of Revelation. That kind of sounds eerie, right? Have you heard that? The four horsemen of Revelation. We're going to unpack it. The first horseman, okay. It does bear some resemblance to Jesus. So there's been some confusion. We're going to lay it to rest tonight. This we can solve. There is some correlation. Both ride a white horse. Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation 19. Both wear a crown, but then Revelation 19 says that Jesus has many crowns. Both are overcomers and are victorious. We see that of Jesus in Revelation 3 and Revelation 17. So that's about where we end any kind of correlation, right? But there are some very important differences that you're going to want to take note of. And I say this because some people view this first horseman as Jesus. He's coming back to the earth on a horse, and he's going to conquer. Well, notice that Jesus is in heaven loosing the seals. He's not on the earth going out and conquering, okay? Furthermore, Jesus wields a sword and not a bow. Revelation chapter 2 and also Revelation 19 tell us that. That's a big difference. And then I think this is a remarkable observation, is that Jesus cannot, I repeat, he cannot be put on the same level as the other four or other three horsemen, because those are intrinsically evil. That would be to lower Jesus in a dastardly way. He cannot be on the same level as the other three horsemen. And also, Jesus rides at the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. And so who is this? This is the Antichrist. Jesus said that there would be false messiahs, and that's the beginning of sorrows. And this guy, he looks like a savior, but he's devious and he's deceptive. This is the lawless one spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is the prince who is to come of Daniel 9:26. And there's something about this guy. his being on the earth and during the seven-year tribulation points out that the church is not here. Why do I say that? Because Paul went to great lengths in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to encourage the believers there that they weren't in the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. And one of the ways that he proved that to them is that he said, okay, first of all, is the Antichrist is not on the scene yet. And he comes on the scene in the day of the Lord that we're not in yet. And because we're not there and because he's not revealed, you're not in the day of the Lord. Whew. That's why he could say to the Thessalonians, you guys, take comfort, calm down, just calm down. You're not in the great day of wrath or the day of the Lord. Okay? He went to great lengths to explain that. And so we're looking at the Antichrist. Notice that he has a bow. It represents strength, but then where are the arrows? And there's no quiver. Some see that the Antichrist will deceive by peace and agreement and by political prowess. Daniel 11 speaks of him being one who gains power through an agreement and a covenant that he will deceive after an alliance is made. In Daniel chapter 9, a very amazing prophetic passage, it speaks of this man, this Antichrist, this prince who is to come, as confirming a seven-year covenant or some kind of contract that he breaks 3.5 years into it. And so you can see how he comes with intrigue and he kind of manipulates the political scene and he gets everybody on his side and on his page and says, hey, I've got a solution to all the world's problems. And everybody goes, oh, you're just what we needed. Not exactly. You need Christ. And he comes as the epitome of all the false Christs and false messiahs that have come before him. He's the Antichrist. And that word means that he's against Christ. He's against everything that Jesus stands for. He's the opposite, right? It also means that word anti, it means in the stead of. And so he comes as a false Messiah. He comes as a false Savior. And believe me, he will deceive the masses. And we have been through an interesting, 13 months where we've seen people kind of, you know, I think one term is sheeple, kind of go, oh, okay, oh, we're going over here now. Oh, okay, we're going to do this. Oh, we're going to do that, you know. And then now, and I don't want to get too far off track, but now you have all these different, let's just say, talking heads on TV, and one person says this one day, and then he says something else, you know, on another day, and even the media is trying to figure out how to make all this work. It's just, we're seeing unbelievable deception. He's got a crown. It speaks of authority. Jesus gives him this authority. Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 and 26 speaks of this coming leader. He's cunning. He's deceitful. He's also mighty and destructive. And so this first seal seems to initialize the seven-year tribulation period. After the church is in heaven, the Antichrist is revealed and the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. And if you haven't checked it out, or if you were not with us, excuse me, on Sunday when we talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said the Antichrist is not revealed yet. Okay, you guys are not in that tribulation period, that day of the Lord period. That's really important to understand. And so if you're taking notes, the first seal can be seen as the revealing of the Antichrist. Now the second seal. When he, speaking of Jesus, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So now we have a red horse, not just red, but fiery red. This is the same color of the dragon that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12. Oh, interesting. Fiery red. He was granted power. He was granted power from God for a purpose. The second seal will show the depravity of man. And so notice, this rider on the fiery red horse, he doesn't have to make war with anyone, does he? He simply comes and he removes peace, which I believe is a gift of God, and man ends up turning on himself. The seal speaks of global war. And while the first rider comes and he's conquering by peace and alliance and intrigue, this one comes by simply removing peace. This peace from the Antichrist won't last long. He's joined by the second rider who takes peace from the earth. And there will not be a corner unaffected by this judgment. There will be unprecedented bloodshed, proving that man is not basically good. Man is totally bad, and like a sheep gone astray, needs a savior. So if you're taking notes, the second seal could be called or summarized as unbridled global war. It could look something like what we would think of in our minds as World War III. It will be that bad. And then the third seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. With each of the four horsemen, there's a different living creature that's addressing John. And here's a black horse. Black speaks of death, right? It speaks of suffering. It can speak of mourning. This horseman has a set of scales in his hand. And what do you do with scales? You weigh stuff, right? You're measuring something's weight. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And so here's a voice that tells John what he's seeing. He's describing what is happening. Now, when you look at that, there's a scale, and there's a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. So you've got wheat for one coin or one measurement of money, and then you've got 3 quarts of barley for the same amount of money. Barley is a less expensive grain, and so you can get 3 to 1 for the same amount of money. And so the horseman's measuring out what a person could buy after working all day, working one day, because at that time a denarius was the equivalent of about one day's work. Okay? So what is this judgment? This is a judgment of famine, which, by the way, is almost always found in the aftermath of war. A person could work all day and then barely earn enough to survive. A day's wage would be enough to perhaps make one loaf of bread. This is going to be a time of great scarcity. The phrase, do not hurt the oil and the wine, could relate to the inequality that we see now, where certain leaders live in opulence and the common man struggles to make a living. Now, at this time, while there may be certain luxuries for certain groups of people, it will definitely not be for the general person. The general, you know, earth dweller or whatever would not be able to afford those things. It's kind of interesting to compare this seal with Amos chapter 8. Amos witnessed a future time where there would be scales with false weights, as well as false containers for the wheat being measured. So a small ephah and then an enlarged shekel could also be seen as scarcity and even inflation. Isn't that interesting? Yet I think in Amos chapter 8, one of the most interesting things where God says, I'm sending famine to the land, ends up not being about the scarcity of food or inflation, but that the famine would be spiritual in nature. It wouldn't be a famine of bread or water. It would be a famine of God's word, where young men and young women would faint from spiritual thirst. Their souls would crave for the word of God, but it would be nowhere to be found. It's as if we can see the writing on the wall, right? Where prayer and the Bible have been removed from our schools, And worse, they've been replaced by humanistic and sometimes even pagan philosophies. What a terrible famine for sure. So this third seal, you can see is famine. Famine. And now for the fourth seal, verse 7. And when he, Jesus, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and by beasts of the earth. So here John is instructed to look at a pale horse. The Greek word for pale here is chloros, and it's where we get our word either chlorine from, or we get chlorophyll from, which you know would speak of green things, right? But the idea is not green with life, but it's that green of sickness and of death. You know, when you say, oh, you look green, bro, do you need a bag? It's that kind of green, right? Robert Thomas describes this color as, quote, the yellowish green of decay, the pallor of death. It is the pale ashen color that images a face bleached because of terror, and it recalls a corpse in the advanced state of corruption. Ugh, I don't even want to come near that quote. And so the one riding this horse is Death. Notice Hades, or the place of the dead, is right behind. Death and Hades are personified throughout the scripture, and they are in this text in Isaiah 28:18, where in Isaiah 28, they actually sign a covenant with one another. Hey, I'll go out and kill and you can bury. Okay, sounds good. And they go and do it. They're found together in the Bible. Death is the means and Hades is the destination. And this is the sad truth of the unredeemed, because after physical death, there's a spiritual death. But in contrast, for those whom Christ has redeemed and purchased with his blood, in Christ we're not hurt by that second death. We might die in our bodies, but you know what? We're going to live on and we're going to have a resurrected body. Isn't that good news? We're identified with Christ and we believe in him. We've then become immortal and we currently possess eternal life. That's such a beautiful thing for the Christian even now, because for us, eternal life has already begun. Today is the first day of the rest of your eternity, really, if you want to talk about it theologically like that. Concerning this very topic, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? It's not going so well for you two anymore because of what Jesus has done. Isn't that good news, Christian? For the Christian, the sting of death and the victory of death is totally gone. Hallelujah. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 20, we find out that death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire. We're not going to know of their existence anymore. That's pretty exciting. The scope of this judgment, though, back to our text, it impacts how much of the earth? 1/4 of the earth. The current population, as of this week, as of about 4 hours ago, I'll round up, is 7.859 billion people. And so when death and Hades are given this power with this seal, 2 billion people will die. Wow. Now, while this number overall will be reduced greatly due to the rapture, still, we're talking about a staggering number of people. And the point is that this judgment is not trivial at all. Nothing has ever happened like this on the earth. I think the closest thing that you could even equate it to is the days of Noah, where only 8 were saved on the ark. Now, regarding the beasts of the earth, in the latter part of that verse where they have a power over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth. This is interesting. And it's kind of possibly an intentional irony here too. because God reverses the role of man and beast. And so the hunter becomes the hunted, and the hunted becomes the hunter. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 9, or excuse me, 1 and chapter 9, God gave man rule over the beasts of the field. And he put kind of a terror, the Bible says, a fear of man. And I think to a large degree, that's a good thing. Because there are a lot of animals that have little stingers either on their tail or on the top of their head and horns and sharp pointy things that you don't want to get around. And could you imagine if a massive bull elk, you know, came up to you and said, hey, let's just headbutt for a while. No, let's not. Let's not. You know, or a porcupine, let's snuggle. No. So it's really good that God put a terror and a fear of man into these animals. But when man is disobedient to God, he reverses the role, and the animals which generally leave man alone will end up attacking him. Listen to what God said through the prophet Amos in Amos 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, in the sense of bring it on kind of thing, right? For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It's not going to be good. And he's speaking to the person who say, oh yeah, the tribulation you Christians talk about all the time. Yeah, bring it on. It'll be fine. No, it won't. It's not going to be fine. And so these four seals carry with them a weight that's not seen in the last three seals that we're going to get into. They're different because these four seals, there's a living creature that have to encourage John to come and see. Come and look, John. No, I don't want him to look. No, you need to look because you're supposed to write this stuff down. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of judgment. This is characterized by death. Characterized by death, this fourth seal. And by the way, I just saw this little picture today. I thought you might like this. This is a new solar-powered tent. It has a heated floor, and it lights up at night, and you see the bear saying, oh, splendid, now we know when the hot pockets are ready. That's what it's going to be like every day in the Great Tribulation. Similar, but not exactly, okay? For your humor. You know, some stuff on the internet is really good. Some. There's not going to be an escape. And today, do you know what there is? There's an escape. If a person would turn from their sin and turn to God, if they would trust in Jesus and his gift of salvation that he purchased for them on the cross, they could be saved and not face this judgment. The fifth seal. Verse 9, when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so here's a picture of, well, let me read on. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so this is a picture that reaches all the way back to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, that says, the priests shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And so here it's as if the life of these martyrs have been poured out for the sake of Jesus, and God counts it as precious. They've been slain for their belief in the word of God and their testimony. They would not recant, and they would not deny Christ. Now, these are martyrs who became Christians, maybe even right at the beginning of the tribulation. Kind of interesting to think that after the rapture of the church, there will be a period of time on the earth where there will be zero Christians, and then I believe in a short order there will be a lot of Christians, because there will be people who never made that decision for Christ, and they weren't listening to you, and they weren't listening to me, and they weren't listening to the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their heart to get right with God. Oh, you guys, you're escapists. You know, this rapture thing, it's made up. No, it's not. Read your Bible. And then all of a sudden, it happens. Millions, if not more, Christians disappear all of a sudden, and this stuff starts coming down. they're going to realize, oh no. But you know what? God is so good. He will even give them an opportunity to repent. But I tell you what, being a Christian in the Great Tribulation is far more difficult than being a Christian now in the age of grace. The likelihood is that if you're a Christian in the tribulation, you're going to be martyred. And these are tribulation saints. And actually, when we talk about them not recanting or denying Christ, that was the original term of martyr, someone who was not recanting, who was living for the Lord. But over the years, that became known as someone who had died for their faith. And so like the first martyr, Stephen in Acts 7:50, and Antipas in Revelation 2:13, these saints had a testimony that went up to and even beyond that point of death. They didn't recant. And this verse also, this is kind of wild, it speaks against the idea of a believer when he or she dies somehow goes into some suspended state of animation, you know, where they're kind of frozen in time or whatever. They've been slain, but notice that they're conscious and they're crying out with loud voices. Revelation 20, verse 4 indicates that the tribulation saints receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the seven-year tribulation, but here they're fully aware and they're in the presence of God. So he has them clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but they're aware, they're there, and they're crying out to God. So this seal seems to bring out a heightened aspect of persecution. And so for those saints who have not been slain by war or pestilence or by beasts, they're slain for their faith. And again, Walvoord notes that it may be the case that the majority of Christians are martyred during this time. Very difficult time to live. And so they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" So they're crying out for retribution. They're crying out for judgment. And it would seem that these are martyrs from the first part of the tribulation, and they ask for their persecutors to be judged who appear to be still alive and on the earth. And something that you should take note of as we travel through Revelation is the concept of earth dwellers, okay? Those who dwell upon the earth. That's an important term because in this context of Revelation, they are ones that have rejected Jesus, they persecute the saints, and they blaspheme God. In the context of Revelation, earth dwellers, they're rebels. They're the ones being tested, as Revelation 3 states. They're the ones who rejoice when God's two witnesses are murdered in Revelation 11. They continue to reject God. In Revelation 17:8, we find that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 13, these are the ones, these earth dwellers, they will end up worshiping the beast. Okay? Verse 11, "And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed." And so the white robes in this context speaks of purity, but specifically the righteousness of Christ. No one gets into heaven without the righteousness of Christ. And so they believed on the Lord, and they're issued these robes that symbolize that. Romans 3:21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe." They cry for justice, but they're asked to wait and to rest. And so evidently, God's program is not finished just yet. And we will see later on in Revelation that there will be more martyrs. There's some kind of number that God knows has to be fulfilled. This group will come to include those in Revelation chapter 13 who refuse to worship the beast and are martyred by the loss of their heads. So while there are Christians today living and dying for their faith, there is coming a period of time, which the Bible speaks of here, when martyrdom will be the norm and it will be far more widespread than it is even today. Even martyrdom is increasing so greatly. We'll talk about that on Sunday. So the fifth seal is characterized by martyrdom. And now the sixth the fifth seal, the sixth seal now in verse 12. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded or split apart as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Jesus predicted that these signs would take place prior to his coming in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. There's a great earthquake. The extent of this is massive in scale and scope and nature. And Old Testament prophets such as Joel and Haggai spoke of a global shaking in chapter 2 of both books. The sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, and this may be due to cosmic disturbances and the sheer amount of material thrown into the earth's atmosphere at this time. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 4, we read that the sun and moon were given for signs. And here they're a sign that judgment has come and the return of the Creator is near. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said that he was the true light and that he gives light to all men who will receive them. But Jesus was rejected because men love darkness rather than the light. And so with Revelation being so cataclysmic and such a pinnacle of man's wickedness and also God's judgment poured out against that, with mankind who has wanted darkness and loved darkness for so long, it's as if God says, you want it? You got it. You've got darkness. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and nothing and no one can illuminate like Jesus. In verse 13, John uses his rather adept literary skills in writing about what he sees here. So just as the earth is pelted by figs during a windstorm, or you know, with some of the recent windstorms we've had, if you live anywhere near trees or specifically pine trees, you can have pine cones pelting your house or branches that are normally nowhere near your house, hitting your roof or touching your siding or your windows or whatever. So too the earth is pelted by meteors or asteroids. And so here John is just using word pictures to try to describe what he's seeing with his eyes. He's like, it's kind of like figs flying off a fig tree when it's blowing really hard. And we can kind of visualize that, right? And then in verse 14, he talks about the sky receding like a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island moved out of its place. What this means, I'm not exactly sure, but it would be terrifying to see the sky rolled up. Perhaps this and other events will violate the very laws of physics. We're left to imagine what it would be like for the sky to recede as a scroll, every mountain moved from its foundation, and every island relocated. Wow. This would not be a time to be on holiday or vacation in a place like Hawaii. Okay? This, you could say, is absolute geophysical upheaval. Catastrophic, cosmic mess. Everything changes. And listen to this. As tremendous as this might seem at this point, it still doesn't compare to the seismic activity that's coming up in Revelation 16. It's just getting started. The sixth seal can be summarized by geophysical and cosmic upheaval. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, and commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Wow. These are the kings of the earth who would not kiss the Son or worship the Son, apparently, from Psalm chapter 2. Great and mighty men could be the ones who do not rule through appointment or popularity, but maybe by corporate power and corporate wealth. And have we not seen the abuse of corporate power and corporate wealth in the last few years? Oh my. Commanders of armies are even included here. You know, in a lot of cases when there's, you know, difficulty or armed conflict around the world, commanders and generals and those type of military leaders, they're insulated from the actual battle because they're orchestrating the very battle, right? They're not insulated from this. Same thing with every slave and every freeman. No measure of success or lack of it will be able to protect you. I'm just a FedEx driver, please. Not that that's low or high. I'm just making an example, okay? Okay. I'm an indentured servant. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm the president or I'm a monarch. You know, I'm the leader of this country. Doesn't matter. I'm a 4-star general. It doesn't matter. All people are affected. I'm going to get emails from delivery drivers now. How could you write that or say that? We should note that the Bible is not saying that the wrath is beginning, but that it is only at the sixth seal do men of the earth realize that this is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. The earth dwellers are realizing that this is God's wrath coming down. Isn't that interesting? This is the wrath of the Lamb, that they would even know how to articulate that. And notice that they say, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The great day of his wrath has come. It has come. That's in a Greek tense that indicates that it's past. It's already started. And so this announcement by these earth dwellers, listen, it's not anticipatory, but it's reactionary in nature. And that's a big distinction to make. Because those who hold to a mid-tribulational view of the rapture, they believe that this statement is anticipatory, that it's still coming, or that it's going to start soon, okay, and that they'll be out of there beforehand. My friends, the Greek doesn't allow you to have that position. The Greek says that it already has come in the past. It's well underway. And so I think you can agree that we can see that these first six seals represent a major change in status for the globe. These first six seals are already the wrath of the Lamb being poured out. The Lamb of God in Isaiah 53 was silently led to the slaughter, but is now pouring out wrath and judgment upon the earth and the rebels, just as God said, just as God promised. But then for the Christian, for those who look to Jesus as their shepherd Savior, they are exempt from such wrath. And so I got to ask, are you an earth dweller or are you a citizen of heaven? Are you an earth dweller or citizen of heaven? That distinction is very important because the Bible says that there's a coming time that the Bible has a lot to say. You know, the Bible is over a third prophecy, but 80% of that is yet to be fulfilled. Do you realize that the Bible has more to say about these end time events and what is in our future than it does in past fulfilled events? Wow. And everything that's happened or been fulfilled in the past has been fulfilled to a T. Why would we think that God is going to somehow go, oh, it was just kind of anecdotal to cheer you up? Hardly. Not one yacht or tittle will pass away. It is all going to be fulfilled. And so we've read about a series of major occurrences, a shakeup, if you will, and the only way not to be shaken is to submit to Jesus, the Rock of Ages, to come humbly before him and ask that you can be hid in the cleft of the rock, the solid foundation. And if we do consider ourselves to be the citizens of heaven, of a heavenly country, then I think it's important that we pray to God and we say, God, help us not toy with the things of the world, especially in these last days. When I look around and I see the events of the world that's going on, I think, wow, your return, Jesus, is soon. And so if you're planning to sin right now, just stop it. Stop it. Just take that right off your calendar. You know, don't toy with it. Don't make a provision for sin. Just look to Jesus and live for him in these last days. And may God, by his Spirit, help us to share the gospel and the truth with other people. And sometimes it's just saying, Lord, show me who you would want me to talk to today. And you know what? When you do that, he will. He will. And it's important because it's a matter of life and death. So these are exciting times that we're living in, but wow, we're reading and learning about the future right from God's word. Isn't that neat? So many people do all kinds of weird things to try to discern the future, right? And we have it right here. And we just read about it. It's going to happen. And praise God, we won't be here for it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you that you have told us about events that are going to certainly take place. You use the word must take place. Lord, these are events that are a part of your plan for the ages. And I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to study them, to slow down and unpack the seals here, the first six of seven in Revelation. Thank you, Lord, for helping us understand that you've saved us and you've redeemed us and you've not appointed us to wrath. And Lord, right now, if there is anyone who is maybe unsettled about these things because they don't know that they're in Christ or that they're saved and they're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. Lord, I pray that they would sense your love for them right now, that they would understand that you died on the cross for them, for their sins, and for all the wicked things that they've done and them being a rebel and pushing you away, and that they would repent and turn to you, that they would agree with you, God, that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus. Lord, that they'd accept him as their Lord and Savior. So Jesus, thank you. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live for you in these last days. In your name, amen.